Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17 this morning as we turn now to devote ourselves to the hearing of God's Word as an act of worship that is due to His name. John chapter 17. Now before we read the text, I want to say a few things by way of introduction to you. Last week I noted that we had come to the end of the last discourse, the last instruction that Jesus gave to His disciples before His crucifixion and death. But truth be known, it's perhaps more accurate to say that this prayer is also part of Jesus' instruction to His disciples, at least, if nothing else, by way of example. It wasn't uncommon, of course, it still isn't, for a farewell discourse to be concluded with a prayer, you know, with the one who's leaving, praying for the people he's leaving, commending his friends or his children to the care of God. So perhaps we might say that this is the prayer after the sermon, to put it one way. His prayer, in this respect, ought to be seen as part of the last discourse. It is connected to what Jesus just said in chapters 13 through 16 here in John. But most specifically, many of you are probably already aware, but this is a prayer that is affectionately called the High Priestly Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus Christ offers as He intercedes for His disciples before He heads to the cross. And in this respect, without a doubt, this prayer is one of the most magnificent prayers in all of Scripture. It's been said that if John's gospel is like the temple, then chapter 17 is like the Holy of Holies in this temple. Melanchthon put it this way: "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son here." This is truly a magnificent portion of Scripture, and without a doubt, we could spend the next year on this chapter and barely scratch the surface of its glory. We really get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse into the eternal counsels of the triune God. We get a glimpse into the love that Jesus has for His people as He heads to the cross, and what He wishes, what He requests from the Father for them in the days and the years ahead. It is a prayer that really reveals the triune God unlike any other. And it reveals the purposes of God for us as well in our life as He heads to the cross. So with this in mind, let's turn now to the text. And I don't want to break this up. It is a prayer after all. We're going to spend 3 weeks on it, but I think it's best perhaps that we just go ahead and each week read the entire prayer so that we understand it in context, so that we understand what Jesus is asking for here. So let's go ahead and read the entire chapter of John 17, even though our focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 5. Let's read the entire chapter, and in this, let's hear the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, just as the Lord combined teaching with a plea for you to add your blessing to it, we do the very same this morning. Impart to us life through these words. Sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Do this by pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us. We make this request in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I want to begin today by simply asking you a question. What is it that drives your life? We all live for some sort of purpose. We all live for something that gives us meaning and direction, something that can be boiled down to our passion in life. What is it for you? What is it that provides meaning and purpose to everything that you do in life? What is it that drives you? What is it that is the pursuit that is evident in everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think? I ask this because before us today is a portrait of the unrelenting pursuit of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The context here of this prayer is verse 1, that the hour has come, the hour that God had appointed from all eternity, the hour of unimaginable suffering, the hour when Jesus would be arrested and beaten and shamed and crucified on a cross. But what is it that he prays for as he heads to this darkest hour of all eternity? Does he pray for his own comfort and his own needs? Does he pray for a change in circumstances according to what he would prefer? No, he prays that above all else, God the Father might be glorified. And he prays for his disciples, that they would be kept and blessed, and not just his disciples, but later on all of those who would follow in their footsteps of faith. You see, this prayer reveals to us that the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ was simply a relentless pursuit of the glory of God. And brethren, this is gospel to us. This is good news to us. You know, I ask you, what was the relentless drive in pursuit of your life? And I'm sure, perhaps, that maybe you thought of some of your better moments in life. Maybe you thought of, perhaps, the right way to answer that question according to the catechism. But the reality is, because we share in Adam's sin, because we have inherited Adam's nature, because we all bear witness every single day when we sin that we have fallen short of the glory of God, we have not perfectly or consistently, and we never have and never will in this life, live ultimately for the glory of God. The good news is that Jesus Christ has. The good news is that Jesus came and He lived and He died as our substitute. Where we have and where we still do fail to unrelentingly pursue the glory of God, Jesus has done so in our place, for us and for our salvation. And not only has He done so as our substitute, but as the true preeminent man, as the only man to ever fulfill the purposes of God in creating mankind in the first place, He also serves as our example to lead us into the proper living for the glory of God as well. And so in this passage, we also see that even in the midst of very painful and difficult circumstances, we too ought to pursue the glory of God above all else. But the truth is, it is only when God, in the pursuit of His glory, holds its rightful place in our hearts and in our lives, that everything else in life falls into place. It is only when God, in the pursuit of His glory, holds its rightful place that everything else, according to life and godliness, falls into place as well. So this morning, I want us to consider how Jesus pursues the glory of God, so that we too might rest in Him as our substitute, but also so that we too may also pursue the glory of God following His example as well. So I want us to see three aspects to this prayer this morning here in verses 1 through 5. And the first aspect is this. Jesus prays, glorify the Son because of what He will do. Jesus prays, glorify the Son because of what He will do. Here, look with me again at verse 1. His prayer is, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son that the Son may glorify you. Of course, as I mentioned before, the appointed hour has dawned. And Jesus, far from being consumed with his own suffering, far from just throwing up his hands and saying, well, God is sovereign, right? What can I do about things? You're just going to do what you're going to do, Father. No, he actively prays and asks that the Father would hear him and grant his request. And he prays specifically that God would glorify himself. What exactly does it mean to glorify God? Well, literally it means to clothe in splendor. That's literally what it means, to clothe in splendor. It means to bring about the demonstration, the revelation of his magnificent greatness. It means to reveal, to magnify, to display who God is, to display what he's like in his attributes, in his character, to reveal what he has done. The splendor of majesty emanating, shining as a bright light. Think of, for example, like the glory of a musician or the glory of an athlete, right? You have the world's best piano player or the world's best soccer player. And they receive glory when he or she displays that talent for the world to see. You know, think about it in the sense of the world's best soccer player might be unbelievable on a private, unknown field and nobody is watching. But to put him on the biggest stage, the World Cup, and he displays his talents. In this respect, he receives glory in a creaturely limited capacity. Something is similar when it comes to God as well. He is perfect and glorious in and of himself. But creation is that grand stage where he displays all his glory to the world. And thus, Christianity 101 is that the glory of God is the grand purpose of creation. It's why he created things in the first place. And the glory of God is the grand purpose of redemption as well. He is working things in redemption to display his glory, who he is, what he is like, and what he has done, so that all the earth may see who he is, may give him his due praise and honor and exaltation. But think about how Jesus prays here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What does this mean? What is Jesus praying for here? Let me ask it this way. If Jesus is God, right? We've seen that in John. You confess that. If Jesus is God, why would he need to ask for the Father to glorify him? Isn't he already glorious in and of himself as God? Now think about it this way. On the other hand, if God's glory is his ultimate desire, then why does he ask the Father to glorify him, the Son? How can we make sense of Jesus' request here? Well, here it's important, brethren. It's critical that we understand the two natures of Jesus Christ. The Baptist Catechism, following the Westminster, puts it this way. The eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's one person with two distinct, that means they're distinctive, natures. Fully God and fully man. So when we come to this petition and we understand that the Son is asking the Father to glorify Him, He's asking the Father to glorify Him in His humanity, according to His human nature, to glorify Him in His role as Redeemer, in His office as Mediator. We know this because Jesus didn't need the glory and the exaltation of His divine nature. He already had that from all eternity. In fact, He mentions that at the end of verse 5 when He references the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So in this respect, He's asking for glory in His humanity. And it refers to how the eternal God emptied Himself and took the form of a man. He is saying, Father, show the world that I am your true Son, not by creation, but being eternally begotten from you. Show the world that I am true God, that I am distinct from you and yet one with you. Show the world that I have become flesh and dwelt among them, the eternal God in the midst of mortal man. You see, if Jesus was anything less than God, then He could never truly utter this prayer. Because all throughout Scripture, God declares that He will not share His glory with another. And yet, if Jesus was not truly human, this prayer wouldn't make sense either. Because according to His divine nature, He enjoyed glory from all eternity. What I want you to see in this is that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son as a human, God in human flesh, are inextricably connected. They cannot be separated. To glorify the Father is to glorify the Son, and to glorify the Son is to glorify the Father. We can make distinctions, but we cannot separate. And yet, even with that understanding, okay, Jesus is asking for the Father to glorify Him in His humanity. We're still left with this question. If Jesus asked the Father to glorify Him so that He may in turn glorify the Father, how is it that Jesus will glorify the Father? Did you catch that? Boil it down to, how is it that Jesus will glorify the Father? Well, that's what we see here in verse 2. Look at it here. At the end of verse 1, He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Essentially, what we see here is that Jesus is asking the Father to glorify Him in His distinctive role in the eternal covenant of redemption. What do I mean by that? Well, turn back to Psalm chapter 2 if you have your Bibles, briefly. Psalm chapter 2. I preached through this psalm back in October, but for now, I just want to draw your attention to verse 7 and 8. Psalm 2, of course, deals with the rebellion of the nations and the response of God. And in this context, we overhear a conversation between the Father and the Son. Psalm 2 is quoted all throughout the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, we read, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What we see here is that from all eternity, the Father promised to make the nations the heritage and possession of the Son. And that is why, here back in John 17, Jesus mentions that he has been given authority over all flesh. That's why we read earlier in Sunday school in Matthew chapter 28, the basis for the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Before the world was made, the Father promised that upon the incarnation and the obedience of the Son, He would give Him a throne of all eternity. And He would give Him a people for His own possession. And so Jesus is praying and He's asking the Father, glorify me now in my humanity. Glorify me in the office of mediator. Glorify me in my work of redemption. Glorify me in my work of judgment as well, giving eternal life to whom I will and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Part of the glory that Jesus Christ receives is because He dispenses salvation according to His will. And that's what we see here. You know, Jesus isn't just governor of the world in the sense that He makes an offer of salvation to whomever will receive it. But particularly here we see He limits His grace to those who were given Him by the Father, to those that the Father promised to give Him in the covenant of redemption. And this sovereignty is a distinct aspect of His glory. To put it another way, the Bible doesn't reveal to us the doctrines of grace, the predestining purposes of God, Calvinism, right? The Bible doesn't reveal these things to us just to wow us intellectually or to peer into the eternal counsels of God. These truths are revealed because they bring glory to Jesus Christ. The absolute sovereignty that He has over the human race to give salvation to all whom He will, to all whom the Father predestined for such, this is a distinct aspect of His glory. And thus, in this respect, the glory of God is the grand purpose of all of God's workings of redemption in the world. Therefore, Jesus prays, glorify the Son because of what I will do. Glorify the Son because I am about to accomplish their salvation. Glorify the Son because I am about to give to them this salvation. Glorify the Son in my office of Redeemer, in my office of Mediator, in my office as federal head of the human race. Glorify the Son, because in all of this, I'm going to bring glory to you in this as well. This is the petition of Christ that Jesus prays for here. Glorify the Son, because through the glorification of the Son, the Father Himself is glorified as well. Well, we've got to move quickly, but there's a second aspect to this prayer here. And that is, Jesus prays, glorify the Son because of the fruit that will bring. Glorify the Son because of the fruit that will bring. Look here at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We briefly saw this before, in that God is glorified in Jesus Christ through accomplishing and giving eternal life to those whom the Father chose for salvation. But this verse really focuses in on what kind of salvation that Christ is bringing. It's insightful to understanding what salvation is. In other words, what is the result of Jesus giving eternal life to whom the Father wills? The result, the fruit of this, is that they know the one true God in Jesus Christ whom He sent. This really gets at the heart of what salvation is. It gets at the heart of what Christianity is. Salvation, of course, is not just about going to heaven when you die. Salvation is not just about the afterlife. Salvation is not just about the blessings and benefits that we receive through it. Salvation, eternal life, first and foremost, is a present possession. Right now, we have eternal life right now. It's not just a future one. And this eternal life that we enjoy right now is knowing the true God in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, knowing the true God in Jesus Christ is what brings glory to God the Father, which is the ultimate purpose of our salvation. Here, this harkens back to the message that John has been declaring all along, that Jesus Christ is the one who reveals the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the light of the world that enlightens every man. He is the Word of God become flesh. He is the one who has revealed God in this world, the one true and living God. And so eternal life is coming to know this one true and living God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. Of course, knowing God is not simply a matter of the mind. To know God is not simply to know facts about Him. It's not simply to know that He exists. It's not simply to know what He's like according to the Scriptures. We've thought about this many times before throughout the Gospel of John. Most recently in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, "I know My sheep. And My sheep know Me." To know is a language of intimacy, of communion, of union, of those in covenant together. That's why in the Old Testament, to know someone was often used as a euphemism for the physical intimacy between a man and a wife. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. In this sense, to know the one true and living God is certainly to know about Him intellectually, who He is and what He's done, but most specifically it denotes union with Him, faith in Him, trust in Him, abiding in Him, obedience to Him, oneness with Him. So Jesus is saying, glorify Me because what I'm going to do will result in people knowing You through Me. And knowing You through Me will transform people by that knowledge into Your likeness, which will bring glory to Your name. In this respect, we see then that the right knowledge of God in Christ is at the heart of all true saving Christianity. We cannot worship, we cannot love that which we do not know. And the good news of this gospel is that Jesus Christ has come to reveal the Father to us through His work. Through His person, we come to know God, or rather be known by God. And knowing God leads to loving God. Loving Him leads to obeying Him. Obeying Him entails worshiping Him, bearing witness about Him. And all of this brings splendor and glory to His name. In Habakkuk 2:14, the prophet foresees a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And here, Jesus is saying, I am ushering in this age. And on that basis, he says, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. Well, this then leads to a third and final aspect of this prayer that we'll consider today. Jesus prays, glorify the Son because of what He will do. Then He prays, glorify the Son because of the fruit that will result from that. And third and finally, this all comes together when He prays, glorify the Son because of what He's done already. Father, glorify the Son because what I've done already. Look here at verses 4 and 5. The reasons that He gives for this request. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. On what basis does Jesus ask the Father to glorify the Son? Not on the basis that He is divine, God in the flesh, but rather He prays this on the basis of His life of obedience. He accomplished the work that the Father gave Him to do in that eternal covenant of redemption. And on that basis, He asked the Father to glorify the Son. However, before we draw this to a conclusion, we've got to sort this out a bit. How can Jesus say that He has accomplished, past tense, the work that the Father gave Him? How can He say this when the cross is still yet before Him? In fact, we didn't talk about it in detail last week, but we saw the very same thing at the end of chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He speaks of it in the past sense as a completed action, not an ongoing thing. How can Jesus say that He's overcome the world when He hasn't yet died and risen? How can Jesus say that He's accomplished the work when He has yet to endure the travail of the cross? How can He say all this when just a few hours later and a few chapters later, he finally utters, it is finished. Well, some people say that, well, because Jesus' work was as good as finished, it was so certain that He can speak of it as if it's already been done. But I don't really think this gets at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. This doesn't really fit the request. It wouldn't really serve as a basis for the answering of the petition that the Father would glorify Him. Rather, this again goes back to His humanity and His role in the covenant of redemption and His role as the federal head of the people of God. In other words, I believe this shows the utter importance of His obedient life in the outworking of accomplishing of salvation. Jesus had, up to this point, attained the full goal of that mandate that the Father had given Him. Even though the cross was still yet before Him, Jesus had lived a perfect life of obedience as the second Adam. That's why Jesus says that He had glorified the Father in the past. He had completed that work while on earth. Yes, the climactic work of the cross still lay before Him, but His life of perfect obedience as the Son of God, His life, His completed work as the true and better Adam, the fulfillment of everything that was laid out for Adam to accomplish in his creation, all of this was complete. And on this basis, Jesus can say, hear My request because I have accomplished these things. You see, don't be mistaken. It's often been said that the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. That is a mistake. That does not capture the wholeness of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Because his life is just as important to your salvation as is his death. And it's on the basis of his life that he can say, I have accomplished this work before you because I have done what the first Adam failed to do. I've done what every man, every saint in every age has failed to do because I've kept the law in perfection. And so I have brought in everlasting righteousness for all those who believe. On this basis, Father, grant me my reward, he is saying. Grant me the reward that I have earned by being your true and obedient son. Grant me my reward to be given a people for my own possession. Grant me my reward to be installed at your right hand in your presence again, ruling and reigning over the nations, to be glorified alongside you for all of eternity. Father, grant me my reward that the Father highly exalt me and to bestow upon me the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. The glorification of the Son is the reward that he earned through his obedience as a human being, and the glorification of the Son is what ultimately brings glory to the Father as well. And this is the undying passion and unrelenting pursuit of Jesus Christ in his life, in his ministry, and in his death. Well, as we draw this to a conclusion, I hope that you've seen that the glory of God is the passion of Jesus Christ. And I hope you've seen that Jesus Christ is our substitute, but he's also our example in this as well. As our substitute, we ought to see that each and every one of us, every single day, every single time that we sin, we rob God of his glory. By nature, life is about us, right? The glory of us. It's about our will, our preferences, our desires, our glory. Our first parents longed for this glory. Oh, if you eat this fruit, you will become just like God. Desiring to be like God, desiring to grasp the glory that is reserved for God alone, plunged all humanity into sin and death. And apart from Jesus Christ, every single one of us has followed that path as well. But this stands in contrast to Jesus Christ, who, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped like that fruit. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What we see in this passage is that where Adam grasped for his own glory and we following in Adam's footsteps, Jesus sought the glory of his Father above everything else. And his perfect life, his perfect obedience is ours when we receive it by faith. But Jesus Christ is also our example as well. Again, I hope that when you thought about your ultimate drive and passion in your life, that part of your answer, even though you're not perfect, part of your answer was, the glory of God is to be my pursuit, and walking in the footsteps of my Savior is to be my drive, my purpose. Know then that when you pray as Jesus prayed, you glorify God. When you pray for His glory above your own comforts. Know then that when you worship Him from the heart, when you walk in obedience to His word, when you love your neighbor and you give and you are kind and you speak kindly in the face of anger, when you return good for evil, when you proclaim His name, when you trust in Him in trials, when you humble yourselves in times of chastening, when you persist in faith despite the obstacles, when you hope and pursue the life to come more than the present pleasures and comforts of this world, in all of these things, you glorify God. Nothing brings glory to God like sacrificial, glad-hearted obedience. Obedience that flows out of a great love for Him. This is how we bring splendor to His name. So, brethren, this morning, as we see how Jesus prayed, let us see our grand purpose in redemption, our grand purpose in creation, to see our Savior, who is our substitute, but also our example, and to see how He, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God to the eternal praise and glory of the God who is three in one. And seeing Him, may we too be conformed into His likeness, that we may also bring glory and splendor to His great name for who He is and for what He's done in Christ. Amen. May God write these words upon our heart this hour. Let's pray.